Well, good evening, everyone. It's me again. Anyone surprised? Before we begin, I'll go ahead and I'll read the announcements for the remainder of this week. Wednesday the 3rd, we will have a prayer service. Well, good evening, everyone. Frequently when I have the opportunity to stand here and introduce someone, particularly when it's a kind of a continuation as tonight is, I say, you know, I'm excited to kind of see the conclusion, but I already kind of know the conclusion. So I hope that you're at least anticipating from this morning what started and looking forward to what I have to present this night. And shouldn't be too terribly long. As I said, it's kind of, I could have made one long sermon, but I decided to make it kind of two short ones, and the way the light's been flickering, that may be a good thing. I don't know if we're going to lose our electricity here shortly or not, but is there anyone who wasn't here this morning? Got a few. Okay. Quickly, this is really kind of, tonight's kind of a part three of a sermon that I started back on the 10th, and part two was kind of this morning. I mean, each of them kind of could be a separate sermon of their own, so I mean, you're not losing a whole, I mean, it's not that you're not going to understand, but it is, they are interrelated, and certainly you'll get a little bit more from it with an understanding of what each of their segments are. And originally, it's what we've talked about over the last two times I've stood here before you, is this concept that Satan has corrupted God's original creation, and because of that, things have changed. Things aren't the way they were when God originally created them. It's by man's choice that this sin has completed the corruption, that because of that, everything that God's created has been changed in some manner, that things just don't function the way it was when God first put things in place. Man himself, our planet, nature, everything's been changed and corrupted by sin. It's a lie. That's when when I first started along this kind of line of thought, that it's a lie that's out there that's receiving a lot, that believing that a lot of things we have in this world are the way that God created them. And that's used to excuse a lot of immoral and unrighteous conduct, saying that's the way God made things, that's the way God wants things to be. And that's what I've been trying to point out, that isn't true. That's not the way we live here. And unless you understand that, it becomes very deceptive, because if we live in this world believing that sin is just something that affects portions of life, and we think that there's things that are untouched by it, we start to believe that some of these things that really have been corrupted by sin are really the way God wants things to be. And if things are going well, we tend to become content and not expect anything more. If things are going difficult, it frustrates us, and we can become angry because we think somehow that we're being denied things that God is giving to other individuals. And because of that, we become worthy of destruction. We became worthy of death. And so what I started on with that kind of the first time, and then I continued with this morning, is this understanding that God permits the conditions that we experience to continue with a purpose. And that purpose is to be able to salvage something from it, to look down and find those few that he finds worthy of being salvaged. And so with that, I'd like to pick up tonight, and tonight what I look at, what is it that we need to have in our lives if make us worthy of what we refer to frequently as that plan of salvation. Something that when the Lord looks down, he sees that there's something different and makes us worthy of being that item. You know, like a diver going into a sunken ship, that thing that attracts his eye and says, you know, this is something that I can bring back to the surface, I can polish up and make it like new again, that it's going to have some value. And so that's what I'd like to look at tonight. And when I get done, hopefully I got a little kind of summary. Maybe kind of pieces will go together. It's a big topic. I could have made it much longer than this. I've tried to kind of focus on the things I know that have kind of confused me over the years, or maybe not confused, but I didn't really understand. And so hopefully when this is all done, maybe we can kind of understand a little bit about why things work the way they do in God's plan. Why some things have become necessary that sometimes maybe we're confused about, and why do things have to be that way? Why do things happen that way? And so that's my goal by the time I'm done tonight, that we can understand a little bit better why things are the way they are and the requirements that come with that. And so when we start to think about these things, with this understanding that hopefully I've put forth so far, some of these verses I'm going to put forth here, hopefully I'll have a little bit more impact. And the first one I'd like to start with, we find in the third chapter of John. Familiar words, but maybe when we kind of understand these things in the context I've tried to put forth over these last few times I've stood up here, hopefully it's going to have a little bit more impact, the significance of it, and what the Lord is really trying to say. In the third chapter of John, I'm going to start with the third verse. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. What the Lord is trying to say here, he says, you know, unless you're born again, there is something that changes you from the way you were when you originally were born and came into this world. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And hopefully this makes a little bit more sense when we look at the fact that without something to change, that from by Satan's influence and man's willful choice to be sinful and choose to be deceived by Satan and to succumb to sin, and with all these changes and everything, unless there is something, some change that comes, in this case, to be new, be born again, to make some change in your normal way of doing things and thinking, your normal person, you're part of that. You're part of that corrupted image that we read back that at the time of Noah, God looked down and said it was worthy of complete destruction. But in Noah, he found something good. As I said, Noah found grace in the eyes of God because he saw something he could do that he could start over with and find something that he could salvage. And so the plan of salvation begins. And so the Lord's telling right there, you know, that unless you are born again, that something, you change your natural makeup, the natural man that we read many times is the enemy of God, there's nothing else that you can do to make yourselves available to inheriting the kingdom of God. It has to start, there has to be some change that comes. 1 Peter talks about this. 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 23. This concept of being born again and what that really entails, that there's a change, there's a significance to it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, and he's going to identify what this born again means. He says, not of corruptible seed. And that's what we've been talking about the last couple of times out there, that by sin, by Satan's influence, what God created has been corrupted. And now 1 Peter is trying to expound on what the Lord's saying about being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Mosiah expands on this. In Mosiah, the 11th chapter, it says, And the Lord said unto me, Marvel not. This is Mosiah chapter 11. I'm starting at verse 187. Mosiah 11, 187. And the Lord said unto me, Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again. Yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and their fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters, and thus they become new creatures. And unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting with the 17th verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. All these individuals that record these words realize this idea that there must come a change in man. If we continue on the natural course and the path that mankind has taken, that this world has taken, that Satan has set up from the very beginning in the garden, it can only lead to destruction. If we want to be a part of God's plan of salvation, to be salvaged from that, there has to come a change that they refer to frequently as being born again, starting over afresh. It said in 1 Peter, not being born of something corruptible. The plan of salvation that God's put is that when he looks down and sees his creation that's been corrupted, a planet that doesn't work the way he's designed it in seasons, the way things grow, the way people interact with different races and nations and things. When he looks down upon nature and the beasts that no longer function the way that when he first put them there in the garden. Men who don't walk with him the way Adam and Eve did when they were first there in his presence and now have turned away from that. And are attracted to the very things that have been corrupted from that original creation. So when God looks down, he's looking for something different. Something new that he can salvage, something that God can salvage from this world that Scripture tells us will eventually be completely destroyed. And I'm going to talk a little bit about this concept of new heaven and earth. But he said, it's corrupt to the point he's not going to salvage anything from this world. I believe it's with one little exception. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Because sin, right from the Garden of Eden, was a rebellion against God. This morning, we talked about the significance of Satan in that. And I believe, while Scripture tells us that he was an angel, it tells us that he was a cherub. I believe that there's indication that he certainly was a leader among this group of cherubim. And tells us right from the beginning that he was put there, he was the anointed one, he was put there in the garden. And I believe that that was with a responsibility he had. Because as we've studied in the past, that cherubim are typically guardians. They watch over, they maintain, they protect things that God has given them their charge. And I believe that was Satan's role when he was first there. That's why he was there in the garden. That's why he was called the anointed one. That's why the Scripture tells us he was right there from the beginning. And that he had that responsibility to maintain that. And he chose not to. And so it becomes much, this is just a quick verse, you don't need to turn to it. It becomes so much more significant, at least I believe so, when we hear words like Christ said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Because right from the very beginning, Satan has tried to turn man away from God and has succeeded in so many ways. But we should have hope. This shouldn't be discouraging, because I'm not trying to make this discouraging. I want us to realize where we're at and what we have to look forward to and what we need to do to be able to access that. Because there's a beautiful vision, if you will, here that John had in Revelation, if you want to turn over to that. I've spent the last couple times I'm talking up here about this corruption that's come upon the world. But John has a beautiful vision of what God has in store for the faithful that he can salvage from that. In Revelation, I'm going to start in the 21st chapter. Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to start with the first verse. This is looking forward into the future. How far in the future, I can't tell you. But it's a future that the believers all have to look forward to. Something that we have a desire and hope that we can inherit. And it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that should be a great significance when we realize it. Why the significance of this is because the original one has been completely corrupted. A new heaven, a new earth. Heaven was corrupted by the fact that Satan turned and tells us, as we read previously, he took a third of the heavenly host with him. It wasn't just himself. A third of the angels of God's kingdom went with him. By Satan's actions, heaven itself was corrupted. And so John looking says, I saw a new heaven and I saw a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. and there was no more sea. Now, I don't know what the original world looked like when God created it, whether there was a sea or not. Maybe this is the way it was. Maybe seas came when the rain came with Noah. We know that there was a change. We know that before Noah, it said it hadn't rained. It said the earth was watered by a mist. Maybe there weren't seas. I don't know. But I know the world's been changed. I know that when John looks forward to this new heaven and new earth, he sees that it's different than the world that he's living in. And he says, there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. Those corrupted things that all the faithful have endured all these times, these pains, this comfort, misfortune. Remember, that was part of the curse when they are cast out of the garden, that things were going to go wrong. There's going to be thorns and thistles, and there's going to be sweat, and things are going to go wrong. Say, those things are done away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water freely. You know, I've always thought of this idea that Christ, he says, you know, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Is this idea that this continuation thing? And now I have to kind of wonder, is he not saying that, you know, I created something perfect at the beginning, and I will have something perfect at the end? The in-between has been corrupted by Satan, by man's willful thing. That really he's maybe not saying, you know, this idea of this continuation all through. Not that he doesn't work, not that he doesn't try to, through his sacrifice, he's come to redeem us. The plan of salvation to pull us out. The one I have to wonder, we're saying, you know, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I created perfection in the beginning, and I will have perfection in the end. In between, it's going to be a mess. But he gives this promise, you know, what he started in the beginning, he will complete. You remember, I'm going to stay in Revelation, so don't leave it. It was, I read here. Back in, you don't need to turn to it. This morning I read Alma 19, verses 108 and 109. And thus God bringeth about his great and eternal purposes, which were prepared from the foundation of the world. And thus cometh about the salvation and the redemption of men. Satan has worked and he has corrupted, but God will not be beaten. He's had this plan of salvation, redemption. It says from the foundation of the world. Right from the beginning, he had a plan that he can be, as it says, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He was there in the beginning when he brought everything into existence. And despite Satan's efforts and man's willful rebellion, at the end, he will be successful. It says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jumping over into the 22nd chapter of Revelation, John is still looking at this vision of this new heaven and this new earth. I jumped over the parts where it's kind of a description of the city, and I'm not going to spend time going like that. Says, other than to say, you know, it's grand and beautiful. It says Revelation 22 verses 1-5, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, on the either side of the river, was there the tree of life. The tree of life. Everything else here we find is all new. The old things have passed away. But he says, you know, the one thing that's going to continue from the original is the tree of life. And why? Remember back when man was cast out, what did he do? He set cherubim over to protect it. He set cherubim over the tree of life that it would be protected and it would not be corrupted like all the rest of creation. That when it comes to the end time, it would still be there, that those who are found worthy would have access to it. The tree of life will still be there. Was there the tree of life which bare 12 manners of fruits and yieldeth her fruit every month? And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. And that's what happened when man sinned. Satan deceived him. He was cast out. There was a curse. Things weren't going to go well for man. He was going to have his frustrations. Things were going to go wrong. Things were going to be troubled. And it says, the curse will be no more. But the throne of God and Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The curse is removed, and all things are new, except for the tree of life that has continued all this time, because God, from the beginning, He set cherubim there. Their sole purpose, as we've read the last couple times I've been up here, is to make sure that man did not have access to it. Because as I've spent all these last couple times talking to you, everything else has been corrupted by our hands. Satan being behind it, the author, but because of it, everything else has been corrupted. But when the Lord sent Adam and Eve out, He set cherubim there who were loyal and faithful, that didn't fall away the way Satan did. And their sole purpose is to make sure the tree of life is uncorrupted and waiting for the final days. So I'm going to read that here. In Genesis 3:24, it says, so He drove out man, and He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God knew right from the beginning He had a plan, and He knew that through this plan there would be those at one time in the future would be able to partake of the tree of life. Man wasn't at that time. He was going to be cast out. But He had a plan to bring man back before that. Back here in Revelation, the 22nd chapter again, dropping down a few verses. Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Says, again, talking about, look at this new heaven and this new earth, and those that are going to be there, that are going to inherit, they're going to have access to the tree of life. It says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Isn't that what Christ is saying? You know, blessed are they. You know, if you love me, you know, keep my commandments. He came and laid down His life as redemption. I'm not talking a whole lot of plan about being redeemed. We've had a lot of sermons about that. But man was worthy of death, and someone had to step in that place, and that was Christ. And He did that so that man can have part of the plan of salvation. That those that keep His commandments have the right to the tree of life. And may enter in through the gates into the city, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So God's had this plan. Right from the beginning, Satan has frustrated it. He has corrupted it, that we live now in these conditions that are so far from the way God originally started things, and so far from the way things He's going to bring them to be, that, you know, we don't understand these things. I cannot stand up here and tell you what it was like in the Garden of Eden. I have little glimpses. And John has tried as much as he can to describe this new heaven and new earth. And even he says, you know, that he fails in that. And he tries to describe this city that, you know, I can't imagine. I mean, it's miles and miles high. It's like, I think it was like, to be fair, it was like 1,280 miles square by 1,280 miles high. I mean, how do you imagine a city that's 1,280 miles high? I mean, we have space shuttles that we have a hard time, you know, getting up that height without having problems and misfortunes. He's talking about a whole city that go to those heights. You know, I don't understand it. And we won't understand it because we live in this corrupted form here. Like that dream I had, the sphere. It started in one condition that I still don't know how to describe. It's not that I can't describe. I don't know what I was seeing. I mean, it was round, and there was motion in it, and there were colors, but I don't know what I was seeing. And in the end, it returned to that, much like in the beginning of creation, in the final new heaven and new earth. In between, it changed the things that I recognize, things that are the way the world works now, the mechanics of today's world, the corrupted and imperfect form. So how do we know if we're this new person? Because that's really what Scripture's telling us, you know, out there. If you want to overcome this corruption and you want to have a hope of inheriting this new and beautiful picture that John's describing and others in Isaiah and others give allusion to, how are we to know that we're this new person and when God looks down upon us, He sees something different and worthy of being salvaged? Well, I liken it to something that I, in my profession as a police officer, can relate to. That's being under the influence. Typically, when you say that phrase, and in my profession, I'm talking about when someone's under the influence, or talking about someone's under the influence of drugs or alcohol. There's many songs where individuals may not use those exact words, but they talk about, you know, songs and poems where, you know, being under the influence of love, you know. When you're under influence of drugs or alcohol, you know, it affects your judgment, your decisions, your reactions. You know, things are changed. You don't act the way you are when you're not under the influence of this external force. You physically can't do things that otherwise you can, like walk without falling down. Others may argue the second example, being under the influence of love, has a lot of the same, you know, some of the same effects. You know, your judgments are changed, you know, your decisions, your reactions are a little bit different. Physically, you know, maybe you can't do some of the things you did. You're weak, your knees get a little weak. Maybe you kind of stutter when you're trying to ask someone out. You see someone you kind of like, and your words don't come out the way you want. What they both have in common is they deal with something that has an adverse effect upon the mind. And that, in turn, reaction is carried out by the body. Because our body only reacts to what our mind is telling it to do. And so, therefore, whatever has control of your mind has control of you. And I don't want to talk tonight about being under the influence of drug or alcohol or the intoxicating influence of love that can have in your life, but rather about being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you will find yourselves like someone who is intoxicated on alcohol or drugs or love, you know, that they're doing things that otherwise they wouldn't. Usually in the case of drugs or alcohol, it's destructive things. But when you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you will find yourselves doing and saying things that otherwise you would not. You are a new person. That's what the Scripture is trying to tell them, that you have to become a new person, something that's different. You're no longer under the influence of corruption and sin. You're now under the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You'll find yourself doing and saying things otherwise you never would. Things that, you know, we have the hopes of when we come here into the house of the Lord. Laying out hands for the sick to recover. Restoring sight to the blind. Moving mountains. You know, those are the things that are promised to those that are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, throughout Scripture, there are examples of individuals that were under the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and they did things that normally, I'm sure, they would never do, and we could not imagine ourselves probably doing. You know, Abraham offering Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. Moses going before Pharaoh, leading his people, parting the Red Sea. Saul, to prophesy of things. David, who when this giant of the Philistines was holding all of Israel at bay, stood up and said, "Who is this Philistine?" Lehi, who led his family out of Jerusalem to come to this land. The brother of Jared and his experiences to be able to see the very finger of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to go through the fiery furnace. And the New Testament, the day of Pentecost, where they spoke in new tongues. And I can go on and on, but we find that those that are being led and directed and influenced by the Holy Spirit are different. They are a new person. They are able to say and do things that otherwise they would not be able to. And that's what I believe that we're being commanded to do, to become this new person that's no longer under the influence of the curse and the sin, but now under the influence of the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, this all sounds, you know, exciting and motivational, you know, but being under the influence of the Holy Spirit will cause you to do things that otherwise you might not. And if you find yourself resisting those things, you're still being held back by the curse. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you'll find that you can love those that are despitefully using you. Scripture tells us that. Under the influence, you can put your arms around those that are speaking evil of you. And I'm talking about a hug, not strangling them. You know, you'll not try to avoid those that dislike you. You know, I can go on, but I believe you're hopefully getting the point, is that when you're new and you're born again and a new person, you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And when God looks down upon this evil and this corrupted world, He's glad, He rejoices that He spared the world, that He might salvage you from it. Someone that He can rejoice that the sacrifice of His Son was not in vain. A new and different person that He can include in this new and this spectacular kingdom that we can barely even imagine. That when He looks down, He sees this new person who's now obedient in a rebellious world. When He looks down, He sees this new person that's humble in an arrogant world, that's honest in a dishonest world, that is full of love in a world that's full of hate. When I first started down this course of thought, when back on July 10th, I tried to expose to you a lie that's been out there that there's something good in this world. There's something good in the way the world is, but Scripture tells us that it's not the case. And when we get caught down in that lie, in the simplest things, there's the extremes I put forth there. There's all kinds of individuals out there and what we'll term as alternative lifestyles, trying to, you know, promote that. Our society saying, accepting, you know, this is the way I am, this is the way I was created. I mean, who is anyone else to say anything is wrong? But to the simplest things, that I had the opportunity a few days ago to go on a camping trip in some beautiful country. I mean, we got to camp there, get away from the heat, which was nice within itself. I mean, I think the highest temperature I got during our trip was 75 degrees, and it was down to 40s at night. Well, and I left Phoenix, you know, sweating, and I was up there in my jacket with a fire, and I could see my breath, and it was just so wonderful. And there's this meadow, and I could see elk and deer just walking past us, and wild turkey. And it's easy to sit there and think, you know, oh, this is wonderful, this is beautiful, this is the way God wants me to be. But it isn't. God wants something better. Whether you're off in some horrible, awful, immoral condition, or whether you're just so frustrated with some of the things, you're trying to find this respite and from the pressures and things like a simple camping trip, we have to realize always not to be content that there is something, God has something better that's waiting for us. And we should not want to hold on to this when there's something so much grander. That's where our vision has to be. We have to understand that the world doesn't work the way it did when God created it. And there's nothing, we function under this thing. I mean, there is not, I want to express, I mean, there's nothing wrong with going camping or hiking, getting away from things, because you can get away from the cares, the concerns, and the stresses of life. And you can have time, a little more time to yourself, be prayerful and to meditate and walk closer with God. But we should never think that this is all God wants for us, because He has something better. Or whether you're going hunting. I mean, that's the way our world works now because of the curse. But when you've captured your prey that you're after, we have to realize that although this is the way we function, it's not the way God designed it. And He spared us through His plan of salvation at the requirement of blood. And you should give thanks for that. That as this animal's died that man can maintain, so have we had a sacrifice spiritually through Christ, that the death that we're deserving hasn't come upon us. We're supposed to become a new person, a changed person. And if you don't feel that, if you feel more at home in the world, than you do walking through the doors here. You need to look at that. We have to feel that we're different. When you go to work, you should feel out of place. You should feel like you're different than everyone there. When you go to school, you should have that same thing, that you're a new and a different creation. When you see and hear the things on television and the news or co-workers or fellow students or just walking through a store, you should cringe to feel that corruption that God looks down upon every day and realize that you're not a part of that. And feel the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. My goal over these last three times that I've stood here before you is to hopefully help us to understand some of the things that maybe you've had a difficult time having an answer for or understanding. The simplest little thing I talked about, you know, how do you answer someone that says, you know, well, you know, this is the way, why do I need to change? This is the way God made me. Well, hopefully you have an answer, because it's not the way they made them, and I am not without becoming this new person under influence of the Holy Spirit. Unless there's a change upon me, I am not the person that God created. By our birth in a natural man, we are in a corrupted state. God created man, but through Satan's influence, he's been corrupted. And so there must be a change. And so we can stand and say, you know, no, this isn't the way God created you. I had to change to become the way God desires me to be, no different than you do. I'm going to say, whatever the condition, we all have to have a change. That's what Scripture tells us about becoming a new man, being born again, that there's this change that comes upon you. When individuals, they stand out there, you know, well, how could God permit, you know, if there, that's usually what comes, and they say, you know, if there's a God, how could He permit? And hopefully we understand that it's not that this is the way God created things and somehow this evil's come in doing these little things and God's permitting it. Everything was corrupted. God found everything worthy of destruction, and He allows this evil, corrupted condition to continue that He might salvage something good out of it. And so it's not the thing, you know, how can God permit, but that God allows that He might spare. God allows evil and horrible things to go on that He can find a few worthy individuals to salvage out of that. We have to understand, you know, that, well, how did everything get so corrupted? Well, we talk frequently about, you know, man's will, that God is not going to take that away from him. And because of that, it gets us in a lot of problems. Well, I want us to understand the same thing applied to Satan. It told us, you know, he was the anointed cherub and he was given the care for God's creation right there in the garden, and God didn't, even though he fell, God didn't take that away from him. He was given that responsibility and he transgressed, but God didn't take that away. And he, no different they took man's will away, or no different that he won't take man's self-will away. He didn't take Satan's will away. But he had a plan to overcome that. I hope that we understand. Sometimes I always struggle with this idea, you know, why is there a requirement of a blood sacrifice? Why do we have to live by blood of all things? For a long time I didn't really understand. I understand Scripture tells us it's necessary. I understand that it's a type for Christ. I understand, but, you know, why is it necessary? Well, we read that up to the time of, you know, Noah, that, you know, man was living very long and just being awful and wicked and evil. And so God had to change the earth and the way things worked. And the original plan no longer functioned the way man would live, living off the herb of the field and the fruit. And now, if there wasn't something to fill that void, he would die. In that case, it was the shedding of blood by animals. Because without that, man probably wouldn't have lived a year with the new seasons, because at some point, without the ability to have storage and freezers and transportation like we do today, he would have very quickly died. But God had a plan. He needed to shorten man's life, that he didn't live so long that he was continuously evil and drifted away, but he needed to live long enough that he could partake of the plan of salvation and to have a redeemer. And so when that original plan was taken away, in order to keep man from dying too quickly, it required a sacrifice. And so is it in our spiritual lives that we have to have a sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ. You know, I could spend a lot of time going into the plan of redemption and a substitute and all those different things, but we've had a lot of sermons about that. What my hope is over this last few times I've stood before you, that I can somehow convey to you this like I said, when this first concept came to me, it was just almost, it's overwhelming, and it was just like this explosion in my mind, all the things that I've struggled so long to understand. You know, how, you know, why do we need sacrifice? Why did the world get the way it is? Why was God going to destroy everything at a time back in Noah, and now all of a sudden all these evil things are going on, and it seems like he does nothing about it? Why do I have to contend with all these things in the world and stuff? And I hope that over, and I know there's some here that haven't been here for all three parts of this, and so you may not be getting the complete picture, but for those that are and those that have got a little bit from the section, hopefully maybe you'll get a tape and listen to the whole thing, and hopefully I've been able to convey to you this idea that maybe we understand really the way things work and why things are necessary the way they are. And have this understanding that, you know, we need to be very wary about being content in our condition that we're in. That we need to always be diligent that we're this new person, that we're not part of this corrupted world that God looks down upon and has nothing but destruction in mind for the end. That there's nothing in this world that is going to be saved, save the tree of life. Everything else is going to be new and replaced, including this mortal body. We have a hope in the resurrection. This corrupted physical body that I'm encased in is going to have to come to an end. And he has a new replacement for me that will be immortal, like in the Garden of Eden. Because I will, as the scripture says, now I will have access to the tree of life. It's just, I mean, I stand up here and I feel like I have only been able to kind of convey in my, I feel like we read some of the words in the Book of Mormon and feel that I'm so frustrated with my inability to communicate, you know, that because it's like that concept there in the garden, you know, that there's just no way to describe the way it was. When John looked at in Revelation in this new city, he was frustrated at his ability to be able to communicate what he's seeing. And I feel that same thing. I mean, I feel very strongly that this was impressed upon me, and I feel very frustrated to be able to really communicate and be able to really present all these concepts. But I hope that I've given you something that we can kind of understand where we're at. The love of God, that he had a plan right from the beginning. That I don't want to be discouraged when I say, you know, everything's been corrupted and that God is in control. It said right from the beginning, he has a plan. But my goal has been for us to really understand this plan, because Satan has, from the beginning, wanted us to be deceived and not understand that. He wants us to believe that everything's wonderful the way it is. I mean, how many other Christian denominations are there that believe in redemption but not salvation? They believe, and that's one of the important part that we need to understand, they believe in redemption, that someone else died in their place for their sin, and they think that covers everything. They don't understand the plan of salvation, that there has to come a change. The plan of redemption does not cover the unchanged. It does not cover the unrepentant. For those that recognize what's going on and the corrupted world and the state they live in and have that desire to change, and God sees that change, when he looks down upon it, he's put the plan of redemption, that someone else would stand in the place for the death that we're worthy of. So many Christians are deceived. So much of the world is deceived, this idea that the way we are and the way things are is all good and wonderful, and we just have to ride it out to the end. And sorely, they'll be sadly disappointed. They'll have eternity to regret their decisions. And so I hope that maybe some of those things that you've struggled with and you've wondered about, maybe I've answered in a portion and given you just a little bit, that if you pray about it, God can open up that we really can understand that, and that as a body, we can be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because I've heard the testimonies, you know, that as a church, we don't seem to have the gifts that as a church we did X number of years ago, however far back. And when I read the scriptures, I see that we don't have with us some of those great and wonderful things, that like those examples I've given of these things that are beyond the scope of us to understand, to be able to accomplish. And I believe it's because we get in that condition of content that we think, this is the restored church. This is what God wants. And we have the restored gospel. And we have the gifts of laying on of hands and these different things. And if we become content in that and don't realize the grander and the greater things and don't have a desire of that to be something new and over and above, and we become content to stay where we're at, we will never have those things with us. We need to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit that takes us above and beyond things, gives us the strength and the courage to stand and to speak and do things that otherwise we'd be fearful to run and hide, to understand things that otherwise would be a mystery to us, to have an idea and a vision of these things that John and the others and Isaiah and them have described to us, that it's not something just fictitious, or not fictitious, but something that we try to imagine off in the future, but something that's real and we have a desire in our heart to be reaching out for it, and to have that change, to feel that, you know, we're a new and a different person, no longer under the curse, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that I somehow have conveyed that and that it has been beneficial. And with that, I am going to close. I don't get to sit down. Someone else comes, stands up, so I get to close for myself. It's a little bit different. So I can stand and say, well, thank you, Glenn. I really enjoyed that. But because I can say that because when I first started a few weeks ago, I mean, it's changed the way I think and look at things. And I hope that I've been able to convey that across to you. Tonight, we will close with the use of number 389, Jesus, Mighty King in Zion, number 389. And if you'd stand as we sing, please.